Congregation, we can turn our Bibles again to John chapter 20, and I would like to direct your attention to verse 15 and 16. John 20, verse 15 and 16. Jesus said to Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Well, this morning, as we looked at the first portion of John chapter 20, we had there recorded for us the account of the first person to believe in Christ's resurrection, and that was of John himself. He saw and he believed. But now this afternoon, John in our text here goes on to record the first eyewitness account of someone meeting with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in this text, we don't merely see an empty tomb, but we find here a personal encounter with the living Savior. And the first person who has the privilege of being visited by Christ is this Mary, Mary Magdalene. And in this story, the Spirit, he wants us to see Jesus' tender love for his downcast people and the life-changing joy that the resurrection brings. That really summarizes what we're finding here in our text. The Spirit wants us to see Jesus' tender, loving care for his downcast people and the life-changing joy that the resurrection brings. Our title as we look at that then is, "Why Are You Weeping?" First, we'll see Christ's loving questions. Second, Christ's loving address. And third, Christ's loving instruction. Why are you weeping? First of all, Christ's loving questions. Like I just said a moment ago, the first person that Jesus visits after he is resurrected from the dead is this woman, Mary. And we met her this morning. We said this morning that she was one of the closest followers of Christ who had experienced Christ's saving power in her life. She was demon-possessed before Christ met her, but then he engaged with her, he interacted with her, and she experienced the cleansing power of his saving work as he cast out the seven demons. And she became a loyal follower of this Christ. And that is, she followed him throughout his ministry, even supporting him along the way, and followed him all the way to the cross, watching there her Savior take his final breaths. And then she had heard that her Christ had been buried, and she had seen where he was laid, and so she was one of the first to go to that tomb, and when she got there, she had saw that the stone was rolled away. And having seen that, she ran to get Peter and John, and as we heard this morning, Peter and John came and investigated things for themselves. And they've come and gone, but now Mary has stumbled her way back to the grave, to the tomb. And while Peter, and especially while John, came to see the light of the resurrected Christ, Mary is still in the dark. She is still here weeping. Her heart is heavy with grief, and her eyes are full of tears. She is distressed. And as she is distressed, she decides to look into the tomb, and she gets a startling sight in verse 12. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And so she's wiping the tears out of her eyes, and as she looks into the tomb, she sees these two angels. Where she would have expected earlier to see the body of Christ, one angel sitting at where Christ's head was, and one angel sitting where Christ's feet were laid. And she rubs her eyes, and just to make sure she's seeing properly. And yes, indeed, two angels are sitting there. Now, angels, children, are spirits. They're invisible spirits. But here, they have shown up in a way and made their presence known. They've made themselves visible. Sometimes they did that by taking on human form. And maybe that's the case here. Other gospel accounts record young men being in the tomb. And so maybe it's likely that they are here in the form of young men. But they are angels, invisible spirits. And this is reminding us that this world is not all that there is. There is a supernatural dimension. There is an invisible sphere, an invisible reality in which these spirits live, these angels. Now, angels are messengers of God. That's literally what angel means, messenger of God. And these angels are always active at key redemptive points in redemptive history. In fact, you just think back to when Christ came into this world, there were angels there to greet him and to greet this world, to greet the shepherds. They came singing his praises. And then again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ was in that moment of weakness and sorrow, the Father sent an angel to strengthen him, Luke tells us, to help him, to carry on. But now here, there are angels. Again, at this most significant moment, there are angels, God's messengers, they're here. And their presence is a proof that the empty tomb is a work of God. God's handiwork is behind this. And yet, Mary fails to make the connection. Isn't that surprising? Isn't it surprising the response that she gives back to the angels, to the sight of these angelic beings? You would think she would begin to piece things together, but she's still so shook with her grief that things don't click. And so she says in verse 13, so she responds to them. And in verse 13, they ask a question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." That's a surprising response to give to an angel. You might think that Mary would ask them a question, "Do you have more information? You are messengers of God, after all." But instead, she answers this question with the same story that she brought to the apostles. Notice that it's the exact same thing as verse 2, except now it's only slightly more personal. There she had said that they have taken away the Lord. But here, this time, she says, they've taken away my Lord. And so you can hear the loss in her voice as she says this. She still is thinking about what she has lost. They have taken away my Lord, the one who belonged to me, who is close to me. I have come to anoint his body, and yet he's been taken from me. He's gone. And so this is the condition that Mary's in when Jesus seeks her out. She's in this place of confusion and still in the dark. And then in verse 14, we read that when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. And you would expect that the next words would be, "And she embraced him." But it says, "And she did not know that it was Jesus." Her Lord is right in front of her, and she's the first to see the resurrected Christ, but she doesn't recognize him. He's right there. He's right in front of her, the one she's looking for. He's right there. And yet, she doesn't know it's him. We don't know why. Is it that she's blinded by grief and therefore kept from seeing him? Is that the reason? Or is it that the resurrected body of Christ is a glorified body and it's not as easily recognizable on first sight? It could be either one of those. Both of those things we see with other encounters of Christ's disciples with him after the resurrection. You think of the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 16 says that the disciples' eyes were restrained so that they didn't know him. So in that case, the problem was with the disciples. Their eyes were restrained. And it's not until Christ opens their eyes that they recognize it's him as he breaks the bread. But then you get to John 21, and the disciples, they see Jesus on the shore. They see him, and it says they don't recognize him. They don't recognize him. And so is it that the glorified Christ, is there something about his resurrection body that's not as recognizable? Well, we don't know. We don't know the answer to that question for Mary. But what we do know is that Christ doesn't make himself known immediately. Instead, he comes to Mary with these two questions, and notice that in verse 15. Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" These are Christ's two questions, and they are loving questions. Yes, they are loving questions, because here is Christ, the Almighty God, the second person of the Trinity, the author of life, the victor over death, and yet he has a heart that is full of compassion for his grieving and doubting disciples. And so hear his voice. He says, "Why are you weeping?" And the tone of his voice is not cold. "Why are you crying? Just get over yourself already." That's not the tone of voice he has here. Nor is Christ against tears. "Why are you weeping?" It's not that Christ is against tears. Some Christians think that. If a loved one dies, they feel guilty if they cry. That's not Christ's way. No, just a few chapters back, it wasn't long ago, when he was crying at Lazarus' tomb. It's good to weep when a loved one has gone. There's a time for tears. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that. A time for weeping. And so Christ is not against tears. But Christ is here repeating this question of the angels so that Mary might pause long enough to piece together the truth. He's wanting her to stop and to think, "Mary, why are you weeping?" He wants her to pause and not just to be carried along by her feelings or her emotions in this moment. "Woman, why are you weeping?" On the one hand, the answer is obvious. She lost a loved one and her hope seems crushed. But Christ isn't looking for that type of information. He knows all things. He wants her to pause. He wants her to reflect. "Why am I weeping?" Here is Christ, and he's her caring counselor. He's probing. He's probing her heart so that she might begin to make sense of things. And you see that in the next question that Christ asks. "Whom are you seeking?" "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And if we take a step back, that's what Christ wants Mary to do. He wants her to take a step back and to consider what's going on, what she's been doing. If we take a step back, we see that in Mary's love for Christ, she was consumed with looking for the dead body of her Lord. That was what was in her mind. This was her focus. "My Lord is dead, that's settled. Now just give me his lifeless body and let me find a proper burial place for him." And Jesus wants her to take a step back. "Mary, think. Whom are you seeking?" Take a breath. Who is the one you are grieving over? And here Christ is then calling her to think about her Savior. What kind of person is he? Whom are you seeking? What's he like? And if Mary would have paused, she would have remembered, "The one I'm seeking is faithful. He's faithful. Mary, he told you that he would die and that he would rise again. He made this publicly known to his disciples, and you were counted among the followers, often with them. Mary, he's faithful. He's also powerful. Mary, he raised others from the dead. Think of Lazarus. And there at that instance, he said, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Your Savior that you are seeking, he is powerful. And he's also merciful. Mary, he came to save you and countless others from their sins. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, to be that sacrifice. So yes, of course, he had to die. But is that the end, Mary? Mary, think, whom are you seeking? What's he like? What's this person like? Think of your Christ." With these questions, it's as if Jesus is saying, "Mary, you are devoted to me, but your views of me are so small, far too small. You need to pull out your wide-angle lens as you look at me. You need to expand your horizons and let the full Christ, the fullness of who I am, fill the frame of your mind. Whom are you seeking? I'm far bigger. I'm far more glorious than you think." And child of God, isn't this true of us often? Yes, we love Christ. Yes, we love Christ, but we expect so little from him. We know so little of him. And so often our expectations are far too low in our worship and devotions. And it's as if Christ needs to come to us as we come to him in his word or come to him in worship. And he needs to ask us, whom are you seeking? Who is it that you're seeking as you come to the word? Maybe we listen to a sermon just to be impressed by some new insights. Or we read our Bibles looking for some more knowledge, some more trivia, some more facts, instead of looking to meet with the risen Savior, the faithful, the merciful, the powerful, the tender Savior. That's like Mary searching for a dead body instead of searching for her living Lord. That's what we do when we come with low expectations to his word or in worship. And so Christ calls us higher. He calls us to search higher. Set your mind on heavenly things. Expect more from me. Whom are you seeking? Who is the Christ that you're looking for? And so as we come to him then, let's go expecting to meet with our living God. Mary, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Who is this Christ that you love? Think about him. What's he like? What's he capable of? And that's for us too then, right now, in our circumstances, what's our Christ like? Let's think about him. Whom are we seeking? Are we factoring the whole Christ into our confusing circumstances? Or have we settled for lower expectations? Oh, how we need the truth, the reality of the real and living Christ to combat with our fears and our low expectations. So often we get carried along with our emotions. But in these loving questions, Christ is gently rebuking Mary. And he's gently rebuking us. Remember whom you're seeking. And so here he is. He's graciously leading her along so that she might see that there is no need for her tears, actually. There is no need for weeping. That's what she's going to find out. But look at her response that she gives back to him in verse 15. Says she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And so notice this, Mary has a one-track mind. She keeps repeating the same thing. This is the third time in this chapter. Every time Mary opens her mouth, it's the same thing. "They've taken away my Lord, his body. I want his dead body so that I might bury it." And aren't we like Mary? Christ comes to us, he gently rebukes us, he gently calls us to have our minds opened to the fullness of his reality, the fullness of who he is, and yet our minds continue to be set on the fears. The cycle continues. We keep on repeating the worst case scenarios that run through our mind. That's Mary. He's dead. He's been stolen. He's gone. I need to find his body. But Christ doesn't stop. He doesn't stop with his disciple. He is a gracious, gracious Savior. And so he goes a step further, and we see that in our second point, Christ's loving address. Notice how Christ responds to her in verse 16. Jesus says to her, "Mary." This is Christ's loving address. With a few words, Christ had calmed the storm and the waves when he was in the boat. But here, with just one word, he calms the storms and the waves that are raging in Mary's life. One single word from Jesus reverses all of the grief that she was experiencing up to this point. All of her thoughts, all of her fears, all of her anxieties, all of the worst case scenarios, they're all put away with just one single word from her Savior. Mary. Mary. Is there anything more tender than what we're seeing unfolding before us in this story? Hollywood can't reproduce a moment like this, where Mary is full of grief and she just keeps saying the same thing. She's stuck in a rut, and Jesus then comes to her, looks her in the eye, as it were, and says, "Mary, it's me, Mary." So just think of Mary in that moment. She hears her name. She was turned away. She hears her name and she thinks, "Only Jesus says my name like that. I know that voice." And how her heart fills with joy. She hears two things in that one word. First thing she hears is that my Lord is alive. My Lord, he's alive. My Christ, the one who I saw hammered to the cross, the one who I saw pierced in the side and water and blood spilled out, that Christ who I saw laid in the tomb, he's alive. That's what she hears in this address. But she also hears that my Lord knows me. Yes, my Lord is alive, and my Lord knows me. He's calling me by name. I have my Lord back from the dead. The relationship is still there. He knows my name. And aren't these the two great things that we need to know this morning or this afternoon as we live in our doubts and fears? That my Lord is alive and that my Lord knows me. He knows me inside and out. He knows everything about me. That's what Mary realizes. Christ here is the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd, he calls his sheep by name, Mary, Mary. And the sheep hear his voice. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. And so Mary greets Jesus back with a title that she so frequently had called him before. She doesn't use high Christology here. She doesn't call him her Savior and all these other titles she could have chosen. But she chooses the title that was familiar to her, the title that she had so often used in their daily conversation throughout her life, Rabboni, teacher, you're back. What a gracious Savior to deal so tenderly with his doubt-riddled disciple. And Calvin, in his commentary, he points out that Christ's treatment with Mary, it's a beautiful illustration of what Jesus actually does with all of his people in their life. Notice that when Jesus spoke with Mary in verse 15, he spoke in general terms. He says, woman. Jesus was speaking to her. Yes, he was speaking to her directly, but she didn't hear his voice. And that is like us, when Calvin says, when we come to the word or hear it preached and we remain unmoved. Christ is speaking every time we open this book. Every time we come and hear the preaching, we must know Christ is speaking to me, just like Christ was speaking to Mary. But so often it falls flat. It's as if general terms are being used. Woman, others are being spoken to. Humanity is being spoken to. Others around me are being addressed. But then Christ takes his word, and by his Spirit, he makes it personal for us. He calls us by name, as it were. Yes, using his word, he reaches out and calls us by name, and he addresses us. This is effectual calling then. This is when the general call becomes personal and powerful for us. The word grips us. And in those moments, we realize that the one who is speaking to us, we realize that the author behind Scripture, the author who is speaking to us, God who is speaking to us, he is alive, and he knows me. It's not that we hear an audible voice, but he grabs hold of me through his word. He grabs hold of my heart, and we realize that this is a living word. He's addressing me, my Christ, he's alive. He knows everything about me. He knows all of my doubts, all of my fears, all of my sins, and yet he knows me. He's calling me, and he's calling me in love. Mary. That's what Jesus does to his people when he calls them to himself. And when that happens, we surrender to him. We come to him. We embrace him. We can't help but come to him. We can't stay away. It's in those moments that our grief is then turned to gladness. Here our Lord is dealing with us, and our hearts are filled to the brim. This is my Lord, my Christ. He's not dead. He hasn't abandoned me. He's alive, and he loves me. Do you know this for yourself? Do you know what it's like to be sought by Christ? Not by extra revelation, not by hearing a voice from heaven, but to be sought by him in his word when he comes to us through the ordinary means, when he comes to deal with us. Have you heard him call your name? Have you heard him reach out to you and to draw you to himself and to say, I am alive. I know you. You are mine. Mary heard him and clung to Christ. He's everything to her, as he is for all of his people. And this takes us into our final point, Christ's loving instruction. Christ's loving instruction. Notice verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brethren, say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And it's here in these words that we find that Jesus gives three instructions. The first one, he says, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And yes, that is a loving instruction. And you might be surprised by that. Why call that a loving instruction? Isn't Jesus pushing Mary away at this point? She has heard him call her name. She has clung to him, obviously. She has run to him and embraced him. And isn't he now just pushing her away? No, Christ here, as he always wants to do, he always wants to teach his people. He always wants to teach them more about him and his grace. And so here again, Jesus is graciously teaching Mary more of who he is and of his purpose in the coming days. In Matthew 28, verse 9, Christ allows the women to worship him by holding his feet. So it's not that Christ is against his disciples touching him. You see that also later in this chapter. Jesus actually tells Thomas, "Thomas, here are my holes. You see them. Touch me." So it's not that Jesus is against being touched. He has a real glorified body that can be touched. It's a physical body. But he says here, "Mary, don't cling to me." And it's that word "cling" that clues us in to what is happening. "Mary, don't cling to me." The point is this: Mary, don't be so attached to my bodily presence. Mary, you're clinging. You're not letting go. And so Christ reminds her that he must ascend to his Father. "Do not cling to me." And here he's teaching his disciple. He's teaching Mary that his resurrection, he wasn't resurrected just to reign on earth at this time, but he was resurrected so that he might ascend into heaven, that he might go there to the right hand of the Father, where he might rule over all things. And so he says to Mary, "Don't hold me back from my throne. Don't cling to me. But Mary, remember my promise to send you my Spirit." That's also what he would want her to know. "Don't hold on to me as if I'm leaving you permanently. I've already promised in John 14 that I will come to you. And so know this, that I will forever be with you. You don't need to cling to my physical body." That's the first thing. The second instruction is, "Go to my brethren." Go to my brethren. "Mary, don't stay and hold on to me, but go and tell others about me." Mary, this is a time for joy and for sharing that joy. And maybe we need to hear that as well this afternoon. Easter isn't just for us. We shouldn't be hoarders of the gospel. It's not just meant for me. Yes, it is a personal message, and it is for me. But it shouldn't stay with me. It shouldn't remain with me. Go, don't cling to me, but go and tell others, is what Christ says to Mary. And so he has the same message for his church. Go. Go and share the news. Go. Go on this mission that I've commissioned you to. Yes, this message is for you. You need this gospel message, but so do others. So go. Go and share the good news. And so Christ has a task for Mary. He has a mission for her. And what an honor then this is for his disciple, for Mary, because in this time period, a woman's voice didn't count as a witness in a courtroom. You would read the Jewish law, and a woman's voice didn't count as a witness. And yet here, Christ intentionally uses a woman as his first eyewitness of his resurrection. And so what a way to honor women in a culture at the time that didn't honor the woman's voice. Christ says, "I use the weak to declare the things that the wise don't know." And this is Christ's way still. He uses the weak. He uses the foolish things of preaching, to bring about the power of the gospel. And this fact that he uses Mary, it adds to the credibility of the historicity of the account. If you were an apostle making up a story at this time period of a risen Lord, one who had been crucified on a Roman cross and then who had come back to life, and now you were trying to share this message in the streets, if you were such an apostle, you would not write it this way. Because where are you, the great church leader? But you are hiding in a little house while Christ is meeting a woman and making her do your job. You were called to be a witness of Christ, and yet due to your lack of faith, due to the apostles' lack of faith, Christ is commissioning a woman here to go and to call them back to their work. And so in this, we see that this is a credible story. This really did happen this way. And in this, Christ also is rebuking his disciples for their lack of faith. There's a rebuke here. He's giving their job to this lowly woman. They should have believed. John said it. He admitted it. That they should have known the scriptures. They should have heard Christ when he told them three times, I must suffer, I must die, and I must rise again. And so there's a rebuke here. And yet what grace is held out to the disciples? Notice that Christ doesn't go and find a new band of followers. He doesn't say, I'm done with these. Let me go find another 12 that can do a better job. But no, he says, Mary, go to my brethren. He doesn't cast off this hopeless bunch, but he continues to love them. And notice that he calls them my brethren. Just think about that. Think about how those words would have landed in the disciples' ears. Mary, he said what? What did he call us? He called us brethren, even after the way we treated him, even after the way we rejected him and ran from him and cursed him and said we didn't know him. He's calling us brethren. See the love of Christ as he continues with his sinful people. And again, isn't this the Christ that we need? As we continue to deal with doubts and sins, as we continue to so often shame the name of Christ, yet he's the Christ who calls his disciples my brethren. He's not ashamed, as Hebrews says, to call them brothers. And this then takes us to the third instruction, the specific message that Christ tells Mary to bring to the disciples. He says, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Notice that, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Now some commentators throughout church history have thought that here Christ is making a distinction. He's trying to show that there's a distinction between his relationship to the Father and his people's relationship to the Father. And so they've seen here that, yes, Christ is affirming that he is the unique Son of God, the only eternal Son of God. And of course, while that is true, I don't believe that that is actually the case in Jesus of what Jesus is saying. Many other commentators see that it's exactly the opposite that we find here. Christ isn't highlighting the distinction that's between him and his brothers, but he's highlighting the shared privileges that him and his people have. My Father is your Father, and my God is your God. And so through his death, Christ is saying that he's done everything to welcome sinners into the family of God. And it's through faith in Christ, when we have faith in this living Christ, that we are united to him. We are connected to him. We are one with him. So now his Father is our Father, and his God is our God, and we have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, using the same terms that Jesus would have used upon his lips when he prayed. And so what a message this is from our living Savior to his despairing and doubting disciples. Jesus wants to remind them that though he is ascending into heaven, that though he's going to leave them with his bodily presence, yet he loves them and he will forever remain with them. And so Mary rejoices to bring that message. What a good message that is. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. She was faithful to his instruction. She was careful to lay out everything that he had said to convey. And so my weary fellow Christian, can I ask you, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Why are you living under a thick cloud of grief? Your Christ is risen. Your Christ is alive. And he has changed everything with his resurrection. Just like when he spoke to Mary, that simple word, that one address, Mary. And everything was reversed for her. So we too, when we know that our Christ is alive, there is a great reversal. And there's no more need then, ultimately, for tears. Yes, once we were dead and lost in the sinful world, but now because he lives, we are alive also. So why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Yes, this life may be full of tears and disappointments and discouragements, and those are real, but we must not weep as those who have no hope. We must not weep as if the resurrection didn't happen. We must not weep as if Christ is still dead. We must not weep as if Christ is not on his throne. We must not weep as if Christ hasn't given us his Spirit. We must not weep as if Christ is not returning again. And child of God, then think. Think of the one you are seeking. Whom are you seeking? And let your mind be filled with the fullness of this Christ. Let your mind remember who he is. And remember that he will return. And when he returns, then he will dry up all of your tears once and for all. And he will take you to his Father and to your Father, to his God and to your God. And there you will enter into the full life-changing joy of our Master, the resurrection joy, the joy of the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, Christ, he died and he rose again, but he rose as the first fruits of a great and glorious harvest, the harvest of all of his people and the future resurrection that we await. But also, creation itself groans, waiting for the day when it too will be restored. And so what glory awaits us? He is risen, and because he lives, we shall live also. Amen.